So this morning's sermon is evangelizing with gentleness and respect. Evangelizing with gentleness and respect. If you're new to joining us, we've been in a series on outreach. We've been talking about the importance of being able to witness. Well, first we talked about being able to witness to those in cults, and then we started talking about being able to witness to those in false religions. And recently I shared that one reason that's so important is we're in a, now in a nation that, although founded on Judeo-Christian principles, is filled with individuals in false religions. And I quoted that speech from President Obama in 2006 before he was president about us no longer being a Christian nation, but a nation filled with, and then he lists a number of other religions. And as troubling as that speech was, the reality is there was truth to it, that we are surrounded by many people in false religions. And instead of sitting back and, you know, pouting about that or being upset, we have a responsibility to share our faith. And so we're talking about how to do that by looking at Paul's interactions with the Athenians in Acts 17, because it's so instructive. So if you want to mark where you're at in 1 Peter, we will come back to it and go ahead and turn to Acts 17. That's where we'll be for most of this morning's sermon. While you turn there, I want to encourage you to really see Acts 17 as a masterpiece of evangelism. It's probably my favorite account in the New Testament regarding sharing the gospel or sharing Christ with others. We're trying to mine all of the wonderful truths out of it that are contained there, learning from Paul's example. We'll start at verse 16 just to briefly review and for you to have the context. So Acts 17, 16, it says, "While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." So he looks around, sees all this idolatry. It greatly distresses him. And we talked last week about how evangelism has to begin with a burden like Paul had. It has to begin with a burden for God, that you're burdened that there would be individuals who would be worshiping idols instead of worshiping him. And it has to begin with a burden for people. You have to be grieved for people who are caught up in an idolatry that's going to send them into a Christless eternity. So Paul has this burden, and then look at verse 17. It says, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." Since this verse begins with "so," or I think in New King James, "therefore," it connects verse 17 and 16. Or in other words, Paul did what he did in verse 17 because of what we read in verse 16. He went into the synagogue and the marketplace each day because his spirit was provoked within him. And so it was that burden that moved him to evangelize. It wouldn't be very significant if Paul had this great burden, but it didn't lead to what? Yeah, any action on his part. And so the application for us is, if we're truly burdened for people, I mean, it's very easy to say that we love the Lord and we want people to worship him. It's very easy to express a burden verbally that we have for our unsaved family members or friends, but if that burden is sincere, then it should produce something on our part. Prayer for those individuals to be saved, prayer for opportunities to be able to share the gospel with them. Additionally, it's clear that Paul took the gospel to these people. He did not expect these people to come to him, knock on his door, and ask him how to be saved. We see that he was going into the marketplace, he was going into the gospel, are going into the synagogues. And this very much aligns with what Christ commanded. What did he say in the Great Commission? Matthew 28:19. What are the first few words? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So Jesus let us know that he doesn't expect unbelievers to come to us. We have a responsibility to go to them. That's what Paul modeled, and that's what the example for us to follow. Look at verse 18. Says, "Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with Paul. Some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?'" A fairly insulting title for him. "Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection.'" The Epicureans and Stoics are the two dominant Greek philosophers of the day. We talked about them in detail last week. And while Paul was in the marketplace evangelizing, he receives this invitation to go to the Areopagus, which is this very prominent rock outcropping where they would go to discuss different topics. Look at verse 19. "They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." And this is as far as we got in last week's sermon. Now, I want to begin by asking a pretty simple question here about the Apostle Paul. Was he willing to rebuke people? Some people almost laughed when I asked that question, because you only need to read through his epistles one time to see that Paul was more than willing to rebuke people. Most of his letters are corrective in nature more than anything else. The people in Athens, they're steeped in idolatry. Idolatry is one of the most serious sins that people can commit. Since we know that Paul is willing to rebuke people or correct them, what would we expect Paul to do at this moment when he looks around and sees all this idolatry and finally has an opportunity to speak to these people? What would we expect from him? He's going to do what? He's going to rebuke them. That's what I would expect. He's going to tell them their idolatry is terrible, which is true. He's going to tell them they need to repent, which is true. He's going to tell them that they're on their way to hell, which would be true. But that's not what happened. Look what he said. "I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now, I read this, and I think that this is a very interesting selection of words, especially from the Apostle Paul. And let me ask you, does this sound like a criticism or does it sound like a compliment if you had to choose one or the other? What does it sound more like? It sounds more like a compliment. It definitely doesn't sound like he's rebuking them or criticizing them. It sounds like he's saying something commendable to him and to them. And he is. He's saying, "I perceive that you're a very religious people." This brings us to lesson one. Lesson one, affirm what you can. Lesson one, affirm what you can. Paul knows that he has this message that he wants to deliver to the Athenians, and he wants them to be willing to receive it, and so he knows the best way for that to happen is for him to build some trust with them or establish a connection or, in a sense, almost build a bridge with them. When sharing your faith with others, you can make them less defensive. You can destroy some amount of apprehension they might have if you can affirm certain things about them. Because as the conversation continues, there's going to be plenty of correcting or there's going to be plenty of rebuking that's going to take place. So you might as well provide whatever encouragement you can early on. Or I guess I could say it like this. There's going to be plenty of withdrawals that are going to be made later. And so you might as well make the deposits that you can. One simple way to say this is Paul was not affirming their idolatry. I want you to notice that. He was not affirming their idolatry. But there were some things that he could affirm. He could affirm their zealousness. He could affirm that they were religious, that they had hearts to know God. I mean, they weren't finding him. He was still unknown to them. But you can't really deny the amount of effort that these people were putting forth, and that could be affirmed, and that's what he did. Listen to this verse about Jesus. Matthew 12:20 says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." Now, what that means is describing Jesus' ministry, and it's saying that essentially he's going to work with what he can, or he's going to work with what's there. If there's a reed and it has even a little bit of strength, he's not going to break it. If there's a wick and it's smoldering or it's putting out even a little bit of smoke, then he's not going to put it out completely. And that's what Paul looks like in these verses. He's basically working with what he can, which is what Jesus' ministry looked like, and again, what sets a good example for us in our outreach. So practically, what does this look like for us? I want to give you a couple examples. And for the first example, I just want to consider what you can affirm regarding those individuals or religions, I would say probably cults, that share some number of similarities with us. And then for the second example, we'll consider those false religions that look like there's almost nothing that we can affirm about them. So if you're dealing with cults, or you're dealing with those religions that share some number of similarities with us, picture Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, what can you affirm if you're talking to them? You can affirm that they claim Jesus is the Son of God. You can affirm that they claim Jesus died for our sins. You can affirm that they claim to follow the Bible. Now, there's a reason This is the approach Mormons take. There's an effectiveness to it. If you've ever spoken with Mormons, I think I mentioned it in a previous sermon, this is exactly what they're going to do before they start telling you about all of the wild sci-fi stuff associated with their religion. What's the first thing they're going to do? Start talking about all the similarities. Or in other words, they're doing this with you. They're affirming what they can. Now, to be clear, are we affirming Mormonism? No, we're definitely not, and we're simply affirming the sacrifice that Christ has made. We're affirming that Jesus is the Son of God. We're affirming that the Bible is the Word of God. If you happen to run into Mormons, the more likely situation that seems is running into Mormons who are on their missions trip. If you happen to run into Mormons who are on their mission trip, what could you say to them? What could you affirm? You're not necessarily affirming their religion, but you can say, well, that's quite a sacrifice that you're making. Well, that must take a real commitment to leave your family for 2 years like this, leave all of your friends behind and your whole life behind to go to some place that's unchosen by you and to spend 2 years there. That's really quite a commitment. There's a real sacrifice behind that. Those are the sorts of things that you can say before you start talking about all the differences or false teachings in the Mormon church. Again, not affirming the religion, not affirming even necessarily the things that they're preaching on their mission trip. When I was in California, Prop 8, I'm not sure if the news of it, if it reached up here, but it was a state constitutional amendment that would have allowed homosexual marriages. And while there were many evangelical churches that were giving to fight against it or supporting the fight against it, nobody did as much as the Mormons. There was nobody that put forth as much effort in my mind regarding time, regarding finances, to contest Prop 8. And so at that time, I only remember maybe once or twice that I interacted with some Mormons, but that was something that I could affirm. I could let them know that I appreciated the investment or the energy that they were making in fighting Prop 8. I hoped it was going to establish a connection with them that would destroy some of their apprehension in talking with an evangelical Christian. You know, let their guard down a little bit so that they might be more conversational with me and it would be a little bit easier for me to share the gospel with them or talk to them about what the Bible says or share our differences, which probably isn't going to be able to happen very early on if they have these huge walls up when talking with me. Now, for the next example, let's imagine a group, not like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses that have some similarities with us. Let's talk about a false religion that perhaps looks like it has no, or some individuals in a false religion that look like they have no similarities with us. Let's just perhaps Tibetan monks is what came to mind for me. When I was thinking about what looks about as far from our lifestyles as possible, I thought of Tibetan monks and the lifestyles that they live. And so the question is, what could we affirm with them? You know, with individuals who look so much different, what could we possibly applaud? Well, you can talk to them about the sacrifice that they're making in living that way. You can say, boy, there must be a huge amount of self-denial that's involved in this lifestyle of yours. You know, talk about the amount of self-control that you must have to demonstrate on a daily basis. Now, again, you're definitely not affirming their faith or their religion or even many of the practices that they engage in, but you're affirming those things that the Bible itself commends. Sacrifice, self-denial, self-control. And the other advantage or benefit associated with that approach is it doesn't have to be just Tibetan monks. I mean, it could be people in Islam. When they look at American Christianity, what do they think we lack plenty of? I mean, their view of American Christianity is not going to be very good. They're going to think it's one that has a very low regard for self-control, a very low regard for self-denial, that we sacrifice nothing for our faith in this country. And so to deal with individuals and then applaud that sacrifice in their lives can be something that's going to make the conversation a little bit more comfortable prior to sharing our faith with them. To be clear, not affirming the religion, I'm not saying whatsoever that they don't need the gospel. I'm not saying that we think these individuals are saved. I'm actually saying the opposite. I'm saying they do need the gospel. And this is what will make us more receptive to them and sharing it. I am saying that they're not saved, but I am saying that there's a better chance of us, if we think about last Sunday's sermon, becoming all things to all people if we strive to identify with people like this, if we strive to affirm what we can early in the conversation. And just to be clear, I mean, the reason I'm saying this is not because this is something that I came up with myself, but in my studying of Acts 17, this is the approach that I see Paul himself take when he deals with the Athenians. Additionally, if you happen to watch the John MacArthur interview with Ben Shapiro that we had watched here over two Sunday nights, you might remember that this is largely the approach that John took. John knew that he's sitting across from a man who's what, religiously speaking? Jewish. Orthodox Jew. I mean, about as Jewish as you can get. He knows that Ben loves the Old Testament. He knows that Ben loves the Jewish people or loves Israel. And so what does John do? He tells Ben, he says, I love the Old Testament. John didn't say, the New Testament was referenced, but you didn't hear John commending the New Testament, although we know John loves the New Testament, the way that he was commending the Old Testament. He tells Ben that he loves Israel, that he believes the Jews are God's covenant people. He said that he thinks one of the great heresies of the church today is known as replacement theology, or the idea that the church has replaced Israel and God no longer has any plans for Israel. Now, why would John be stressing that? I doubt that he stresses that in too many other conversations, but why stress it in this one? Because he's dealing with a man who's going to be very blessed to hear that John has such a high regard for the Jewish people. He said that his favorite people, John MacArthur told Ben that his favorite people are Jews. And again, I don't think he meant that as literally as it sounds, because I don't think John's wife and children are Jews. But it makes the point that he was really trying to affirm what he could in this interview. He, not only that, he said some very kind things to Ben, some almost touching things in the conversation. He said to him, you're brilliant. John, who just celebrated 50 years at Grace Community, 60 years he's been preaching, had the humility to look at Ben and applaud his brilliance and say to him, I would be better for every hour I could spend with you. I mean, that was a greatly humble compliment from John MacArthur. I can learn from you, this young man who, you know, decades younger than him. But why did John do that? It's not just that he did it, it's why he did it. He did it to let Ben's guard down. He did it to show that he's not prideful and he's not condescending, that he doesn't look down on him, to demonstrate this sort of humility, to build a relationship with him and really to affirm what he could so that Ben could better receive the gospel from him. Take a look at verse 23. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now here's what I would say about the Athenians. They were looking in all the wrong places, but at least they were what? At least they were looking. And this brings us to lesson two. Acknowledge when people are looking. Acknowledge when people are looking. Now the Athenians, to their credit, were asking some very important questions. They were asking, who are we? Where did we come from? Who is God? Or who are the gods, since they believed in so many of them? What is God like? Or what are these gods like? Now, they were obviously getting the wrong answers to these questions, but at least they were asking. And that reality can be affirmed. To help you appreciate the Athenians, I want to make a contrast, because I think it could be easy to look down on them and condemn them. But for a moment, let me give you a contrast that can elevate the Athenians' behavior, at least above the behavior of many people, or some number of people that I think might surround us. We live in a selfish, materialistic society. For some people, the problem is not that they're looking in the wrong places. What is the problem? They're not looking. They're not looking at all. The problem for some number of people around us is not the same problem the Athenians had, that they're looking in the wrong places. The problem is they don't care. They're too indifferent. They're not even asking these questions. They can roll out of bed and spend their entire day and give no thought to God or where we came from or why we're here, what our purpose is. Many of these people, they're more concerned with what? Their favorite show or celebrity or restaurant or athlete or new vehicle or their kids' sports or their hobby or any number of other things. And you throw out one of these topics to these people and you ask them what they think about it, and what are you going to hear? And they'll talk all day. And while they're talking, you can almost be surprised by the amount of passion that can come from them regarding a movie or a show or music or a restaurant or a sports team. You just ask them and they can go on without stopping, it seems. Now, what if you throw out God? What if you mention the Bible? What if you mention eternity? What if you mention church attendance? What if you mention Jesus? What are you going to get? And it's going to be the exact opposite. You're going to hear crickets. Some people in our culture, they don't ask these important questions. They just don't care. Now, to the Athenians' credit, as much as they got wrong, at least they got this right. And I would say, I don't mean to be harsh when I say this, they shame some number of people around us. They shame some number of people around us who aren't even asking these questions at all. I think if Paul tried to address this with some of the people in our society, you know, he wouldn't even be able to begin the discussion. He wouldn't even be able to begin the discussion with the Athenians. Paul could jump right into a discussion of God with them. If he's going to have the same conversation in our culture, he's going to have to start back considerably further. He's going to have to start considerably further back with some number of people around us. He can't jump into a conversation about God because there's too many atheists or there's too many agnostics. Look again with me at verse 23. Paul said, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship." Now I look at that, and again, to be candid with you, this is another fairly interesting choice of words, in my estimation at least. Paul said, objects of your worship. What were these objects of their worship? You could say idols. You could even say, based on what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that there were demons behind idols. So you could say the objects of worship were idols, or you could even say that they were worshiping demons. But instead of calling them that, Paul truly softens his description of their idolatry. He uses this very sort of nebulous or almost neutral, perhaps even commendable sounding title, objects of your worship, or what you're worshiping. And this brings us to lesson three, his reason for doing this. Lesson three, don't blow people out of the water. Don't blow people out of the water. The other way that I thought of wording this lesson is don't go nuclear. You know, don't go nuclear with people. Don't blow people out of the water. Now, what if Paul would have said, just picture this, I'm serious, I'm not trying to make a joke. What if Paul would have said, men of Athens, you are so foolish and evil and stupid for worshiping all of these idols? How much longer do you think that conversation would have lasted? How receptive do you think that the Stoics and the Epicureans would have been if that's the approach that he would have taken with them? You think about John MacArthur's interview with Ben Shapiro again. What if John would have said, God has given you... I mean, what if John didn't look at Ben with the amount of affection that he did look at him with through that conversation, and John would have said something like this: God has given you this brilliant mind. He has allowed you to learn the Old Testament inside and out. How can you be so foolish and stupid as to reject the Messiah that has been so clearly spelled out for you in the Old Testament? That would have been a poor conversation. That would have made Ben less receptive. I remember one time we were at a home fellowship. Pictured there were two gentlemen. This is in California, not here, so you don't have to worry about if this is someone here. And there were two gentlemen who both had fairly abrasive personalities. And one of the gentlemen was talking about an evangelistic meeting he had, or an opportunity he had to share his faith with someone. And he was recounting how he was talking to this person. And it seemed to me he was fairly puffed up about the really the force with which he was sharing his faith, and almost the rudeness of it and the aggressiveness of it. And in my estimation, he seemed somewhat proud of the way that he was acting. And so this other gentleman, who also has a very abrasive personality, he applauds him in the middle of some fellowship, and he says, "Hey, that's what people need to hear. You need to talk to them like that." And I remember I kind of sat back and cringed, and I thought, I will be surprised if either of these two people ever share the gospel and it's received well. Because I don't think that they will do anything, and I hate to say this, much more than make Christians look bad with that sort of ultra aggressive and rude, you know, condescending, proud approach. That's not what Jesus modeled. That's not what Paul modeled. The Athenians themselves, they're very proud people. The two groups in particular that we're talking about, the Stoics and the Epicureans, these are the intellectual elites of the day. These people are used to being on a pedestal. They're used to being elevated in people's minds. They don't want people thinking that they don't know everything. They don't want people looking down on them or telling them that they're wrong. So Paul does something very fascinating to prevent them from feeling attacked. Let me say that one more time. Paul does something very fascinating here to prevent these groups from feeling attacked. He used their own acknowledgement. Or let me say that one more time. He used their own admission by pointing out the altar to the unknown God. It's as though he said what to them? He says, "You readily admit or acknowledge that there's a God out there that what? That you don't know." That's what Paul said. Instead of condemning them or criticizing them, he uses their own admission or acknowledgement. He says, there's this altar to the unknown God. You recognize that there is a God that you don't know. And this way it prevents them from feeling foolish. It prevents them from being defensive. And the application for us is we can, this is the truth, we can help people see when they're wrong without making them feel stupid. We can help people see the errors of their thinking or their beliefs or their religion without making them very defensive, without being condescending, without making them feel foolish. What does the Bible say about atheists? What does the Bible say about atheists? It says that they're what? It says that they're fools. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, what if that's what the Bible tells us? What if you meet an atheist and you say this? "Hey, the Bible says you're a complete fool." How well is that conversation going to go? Or how poorly, really, is that conversation going to go? It's probably going to be the end of the conversation. The Bible says that after we die, we're judged, and then we spend eternity in heaven or we spend eternity in hell. What if you meet a Buddhist and you say, "You really believe you're going to reach some state called nirvana?" That is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. How well is that? I'm not joking. I mean, how well is that conversation with that Buddhist going to go? Or what if you meet a Hindu and you say, "You really believe that we're going to be reincarnated as something else, possibly an animal or an insect?" That is just ridiculous. That is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. I mean, how much progress are you going to make in your conversation with this person? When I first started attending a Christian church, you know, I left the Catholic Church. I'm attending a Christian church for the first time. I became very close with the pastor and his family. I was estranged from my family at that time, and they became like a family to me. And looking back, there are some things that they did with me in that very vulnerable time in my life that were really instructive, really beneficial. And there's one, well, for example, they did what we're talking about. They knew that I was Catholic, and so there was a number of things that they affirmed. Now, I don't think I can stand here, and you know by this point that I have plenty of issues with the Catholic Church, right? You know that I'm not a fan of it by any means. But I can tell you that there were certain things they affirmed about my religious background because they knew that I was Catholic. They knew that I believed in a God that was triune in nature. They knew that even though I was reading a Bible that was different or had some number of extra books, the apocalyptic books, they still applauded me for having a high regard for the Bible, which I really didn't, which was evidenced by the fact that I never read it. I mean, if I really had a high regard for the Bible, I would have read it, but they were still striving to affirm what they could with me. They knew that I believed in heaven and hell, and so these were different things as they sought to build a relationship or make a connection with me. They didn't want to blow me out of the water. They wanted me to feel comfortable. Second, They knew the issues with Catholicism, but they didn't really confront me about them. They allowed me to see those myself. I think they knew that if they had come and started criticizing Catholicism to me, it probably would have offended me and probably would have, you know, potentially prevented me from wanting to return the following week. It wasn't the criticisms of Catholicism that made me want to go back to their church. It was the preaching of God's word. It was the gospel. It was hearing God speaking to me through the scriptures for the first time in my life. It wasn't being shown all the errors of the Catholic Church. Now, there's one situation that I can remember pretty vividly, and it still looks, I know there's a real inconsistency. I know this doesn't make sense. I wanted to see my parents leave the Catholic Church. I pretty much wanted to see everyone leave the Catholic Church. A missionary came in, and apparently he had been from some area of the world that had a very strong Catholic presence. So despite, and so he starts talking about Catholicism in his sermon, but in a very condescending, in a very arrogant way, in a very prideful and sort of obnoxious way, I thought. And so I hope anytime you've heard me talk about other religions, my hope is that I haven't sounded condescending or arrogant. If I have, I'm sincere. I mean this sincerely. I hope you might pull me aside and say, hey, I think you came across in a way that you didn't mean to, Pastor Scott. You know, when you were talking about Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Catholics, I think this is how you sounded and you probably didn't mean to sound that way. Let me know, because I don't want to sound that way. And part of it is I remember the way that this gentleman sounded. So he stands up there very condescendingly trashing Catholics, and I had plenty of frustrations with the Catholic Church, but I guess I just wasn't ready yet to hear someone trash it. It's kind of like you can talk bad about your kids, but no one else can, right? And so I remember my flesh just flared up as I'm looking at this man, and I'm thinking, who are you to talk about Catholicism this way? And the pastor's wife must have recognized that this guy could very well be offending me, which was the case. And so as soon as service was over, she made a beeline to me, and she comes up to me and she apologizes on behalf of this missionary for everything that he said. And sure enough, it did diffuse some of the aggression and the offense that was in my heart. Now, I don't know that I was really going to leave the church over it, but I was definitely plenty upset about it, which, of course, is a very inconsistent, weird thing, because here I want my parents and my family to leave the Catholic Church. And so the point is, we're generally not going to be very successful evangelistically if our approach is just to scathingly criticize the religion of other people. Let me take your minds back to the account and get you to think about a few things. Many of the people that Paul was dealing with, they did not think very highly of him. You can tell that they didn't think very highly of Paul. First, they had not heard of him. They didn't know who he was. What was the title that they had for him? Babbler. The only reason that he got an invitation to come and speak to them is not because of who he was. He had an audience or a platform in all of the different synagogues because he was such a famous individual in the Jewish religion. The only reason that he got an invitation to the Areopagus wasn't because of his reputation, was because he was saying some things that they had never heard before, and they always wanted to learn something new. And so they were afraid that they were going to miss something unless they let this man come and speak, but they didn't think very highly of him. I'm sure they thought they were smarter than him. They probably looked down on him. And the reason I'm telling you this, it would have been very easy for this to get ugly. But it didn't, because of the way that Paul acted. And this is even more impressive when we consider who Paul is, or who Paul was. Probably the greatest theological mind in church history. He's from Tarsus, which in a sense was like Athens in terms of being an educational or training center. He had the knowledge that could have made him very proud. Paul was a rabbi. Who had trained Paul? Gamaliel, who was the most respected and most well-known Jewish rabbi or teacher of the day. And so my point is, it would have been very easy for Paul to be proud, to think that he was better than them, to act sort of superior to them. But instead, how does he act throughout this account? You can read it. The more you read it, or the more I read it, the more evident this became. He's very gentle. He's respectful. He's gracious to them. And what did it allow for? It allowed for a very healthy and wonderful conversation with them. Consider this verse, Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And we can apply this verse to a lot of areas of the Christian life. We can apply it to our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can apply it to our relationships with our coworkers. We can apply it to our relationship with our spouse or our family members. But I think we should also apply this verse to our evangelism. I don't think it's always possible to conclude religious discussions peacefully. There's a reason that what are the two things you're not supposed to talk about? You know, religion and politics. And it's not because people don't have an opinion. It's because people have such strong opinions, it's very difficult for conversations on these topics to take place peacefully. So my point is, I don't think that conversations when we're sharing our faith can always conclude well, which is why Romans 12:18 says, if it's possible, or so far as it depends on you. But the fact is, this shows that since Paul says, if so far as it depends on you, shows that there's still some amount of responsibility on us. So if it doesn't end peacefully with people, we don't want it to be because of us. We want to do the best we can to be good representatives of Christ. Please turn to 1 Peter 3:14. We won't turn back to Acts 17. Go ahead and turn to 1 Peter 3:14. These verses have a lot of application for evangelism. I think if Pastor Doug hadn't preached through 1 Peter when he first came here, I might consider giving these verses a lot more detail. But if you'd like to become more familiar with them, you can go and listen to Pastor Doug's sermon, because these verses have are very instructive for us regarding sharing our faith. We're going to look at them briefly. 1 Peter 3:14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Verse 15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And then notice this, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. This is the verse that people often loosely quote when we talk about being prepared to share our faith or being prepared to give an answer or a defense of our faith. You know, people don't even know the address in Scripture. They don't know the chapter and verse, but they know that the Bible says, hey, you've always got to be ready. You always got to be ready to defend your faith. You always got to be ready to give a defense. And that's true. That's true. That is what this verse is saying. But what do people often leave out or leave off? The end of the verse, which is very important, because after we're told to always be prepared to defend our faith, then we're told what? How? Then we're told how to defend our faith. And what does it say? What words do you see there? To do it how? Gentleness and respect. I think if you have New King James, it might say meekness or humility or reverence, which is really a word synonymous with respect. Now, these words are important. It's very problematic. In fact, it's probably one of the main reasons that we can struggle so much in our witness for Christ when sharing our faith, that we leave off these words with gentleness and respect. We just say, hey, you got to be able to defend your faith. And it's crucially important to consider how we're supposed to share our faith. The point is, God wants us to share our faith, but there's a way that he wants us to do it, and there's a way that he doesn't want us to do it, because we can make Christ look bad. The fact that we're supposed to share our faith with gentleness and respect, it's communicated elsewhere in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 2:25, correct opponents with gentleness. Correct opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. So we're told to correct people, and we tend to think that when we correct people, maybe we should do it firmly or aggressively. Paul says we need to do it gently, and the verse even makes the point that if we do this well, people might what? They might repent, they might be saved, and the truly sobering part of this verse is Paul associates the potential of that happening, people repenting and being saved with how gentle we are. Now, that's very challenging to me. Just listen to the verse one more time. Correct opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, which is another way of saying they might be saved. But Paul says the potential of that happening is largely contingent, or at least somewhat contingent, probably not largely contingent, because like Jim always says, God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick, right? So even if we mess it up, if God wants to see someone saved, he can save them. But the fact is, Paul is associating the importance of our gentleness with their conversions or them receiving the truth from us. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And so when we're to answer, or when we're to defend our faith, Paul says that we're supposed to do so gently and graciously. One reason this is so important to keep in mind is if you're a Christian and you know the gospel and you know people who don't or are not saved, it's very easy to start thinking, what about yourself? That you're better, because you know what they don't, you're superior, you're on your way to heaven, they're on their way to hell, they're so foolish, you're not. In other words, it's very easy to become prideful. It's easy to think less of people who don't know what you know. It's easy to talk down to them or be condescending. And when this happens, it creates a terrible irony. And the irony is this: we're trying to share Christ with others, but when we start becoming proud or condescending, or worse, angry, what are we actually doing with Christ then? Making him look bad. And so the irony is, we want people to receive Christ, we want people to see Christ through us, but when we become proud, condescending, angry, we're actually making Christ look bad. Instead of being that fragrance that's going to draw people to Christ, we almost become like the stench that pushes people away from him. Now, in this whole conversation, and this is very important, and I don't know, perhaps some of you have had this question up to this point, I'm making it sound like we're never going to be offensive to people. Now, I think we would all agree that the gospel is offensive, right? The gospel should be offensive, because the gospel screams at people that they're what? Sinners who need to repent. That is offensive. That is offensive to the unbelieving world. So you could hear me say this, and if you walked out of here, you could say, well, it sounds like Pastor Scott is saying we shouldn't be offensive, and that conflicts with what I know about the gospel. I would agree that we, our personalities, shouldn't be offensive. We shouldn't be offensive because we can't restrain our flesh, because it flares up and we become angry and proud. We're not what should be offensive. What should be offensive? The gospel of Jesus Christ should be offensive. Not us personally. And so the gospel can be very offensive to people, and it should be, but we shouldn't be the offense because we're such a bad witness or because we're so argumentative or haughty. Remaining calm when sharing our faith, it's obviously easier said than done often. So I want to give you some encouragement from these verses. At the end of verse 14, look at the end of verse 14 and notice the words, "Have no fear of them nor be troubled." Have no fear of them nor be troubled. And this brings us to our last lesson. Lesson 4. Fear of God removes fear of man. Fear of God removes fear of man. I want to back up a little bit, get a little momentum going into this lesson. When you read the Bible, I just want to give you an encouragement. And I might just invite the fathers in particular. When you're reading the Bible, especially the narratives, historical books in the Old Testament or the Gospels or Acts, books that have an account of an event or situation, the narrative or historical accounts, picture them. Picture them. Invite your family to picture them. Paint the scene for them, to draw in your family or draw in your children. If you're a mother and you're doing Bible studies with your children, paint that scene. And I think, I mean, that's what Scripture gives us, the details it does, so that we can see what's happening and imagine, you know, what it looks like and almost put ourselves there. And so bring your families into your family Bible studies by providing this sort of detail that they might not see otherwise. And then when you do picture these sorts of accounts, they can become, your Bible reading can become that much richer, that much more enjoyable for you. And I want to take your minds back to Acts 17, and I just want you to picture a few things. Acts 17, verse 14, we didn't read these verses. It says, they sent Paul off, but Silas and Timothy remained there. They brought Paul as far as Athens after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. So here's what you need to know. Paul gets dropped off in Athens. Paul and Silas are not going to be able to join Paul until the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 18, I think it's verse 5, when they meet him at Corinth. So when Paul is in Athens, who's he with? He's actually with nobody. He's in Athens and he's all by himself. While this, Acts 17, while it's not a supernatural account per se, you know, there's no multiplication of food, nobody's raised from the dead, nobody's walking on water or storms being calmed or anything like that, which are the accounts that can tend to be a little more richer when we picture them. Acts 17 is still a tremendous account to picture, a tremendous account. It would have been thoroughly enjoyable to see Paul take on the religious elite of the day by himself, which is what happened when he was invited to the Areopagus. He didn't get to go with any entourage. He didn't have Silas or Timothy or Barnabas with him. He goes there and he faces these men by himself. And when I picture that, I think it would have been pretty easy for him to be intimidated. Why was he not intimidated? There's no hint of him being intimidated when he faces off against all these men. Instead, there's a real boldness from him. There's a gentleness, a respectfulness, but there's still a boldness with him. Where did that come from? Why was he not intimidated by these men, or why was he not afraid? And I think the answer is at the end of verse 14. It says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. 1 Peter 3:14. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Who was Paul afraid of? He wasn't afraid of man. Where was his fear placed? It was in God. He had this very healthy fear of God, and this fear of God that Paul had, it just trumped his fear of man. Because his fear of God was so strong and so healthy, it convinced him or led him to not be afraid of any man. And if we have this very healthy fear of God, then we don't need to be afraid of those we're speaking to, or we don't need to fear them. As this verse says, we don't need to be troubled. Why might you be troubled? You might be troubled if they don't listen to you. You might be troubled if they disagree with you. You might be troubled if it seems like they're going to argue with you. And if you have this healthy fear of God, you don't need to be troubled by that. Also, if we fear God, what else is that going to do? It's going to make us afraid of making Christ look bad. If we have this healthy fear of God, it's going to cause us to be gentle. It's going to cause us to be respectful. It's going to encourage us to restrain our flesh when our flesh feels like flaring up. And so really, this fear of God can be tremendously beneficial to our evangelism. If you have any questions or anything, if you're going about your week, God's brought someone into your life and you want an opportunity to pray for that person, if I can pray for you in any way, I'll be at front after service. I'd consider it a privilege to be able to speak to you. If there's someone in your life who's unsaved, you want to see that person receive the gospel, I'd love the opportunity to be able to pray with you about that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul's example and the ways that you used him. We recognize that it was what you did. You received the glory for this vessel that you worked through. I thank you for recording his example for us so that we can learn from it. And I pray that we would, myself included, Lord. I know that I have trouble restraining my flesh in discussions or those that turn into arguments. I pray you'd help all of us to operate with an amount of gentleness and respectfulness that builds those relationships with people so that even if they don't receive the gospel from us one time, they'll at least be comfortable to come back to us at a later time. We thank you for Christ, and we thank you for saving us, Lord, and we desire to be faithful vessels to see others saved too, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.